Well, good morning, friends. Thanks again for joining us in this series through the book of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible handy, I'd encourage you to grab it right now and join me as I read through the next portion of Peter that we'll be getting into. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll read through verses 1 through 11. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we are so grateful for your sure and steady word in these times. And Father, as we look into it today, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would receive your word according to each one's need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, this has been a trying week for many of us. For a significant and varied number of reasons. I spent a number of hours this week on the phone with many of you. Many of you calling just to talk through the anger, the tiredness, the weariness that many of you are feeling, and I'm sure all of us to some degree are feeling and experiencing. I was texting this week with one African-American friend who's also a pastor, and his text back to me when I asked him how he felt just stood out to me. He said, "I'm hurt, sad, depressed, and angry." And as I've wrestled, I think, with you and with the Lord through all those things this week, I came across a quote from actually one of my favorite authors, and he's one of the fathers of the early church, Augustine of Hippo. And in one of his classic books, The City of God, he writes this. He says, "The city of God is a place where the inhabitants love people and walk on gold. And the city of man is a place where the inhabitants love gold and walk on people." And, you know, I'd seen that quote before, and I had never thought to take it literally. But this week, as I watched a video that spread around the country, I'm sure many of you have seen, of one man taking the life of another man by literally kneeling on his neck as he begged for his life. We've been under lockdown for 3 months because there's a spread of a deadly disease in our community and around the world. We've watched people who bear the image of God have their lives taken from them by armed men. rioters are burning cities. Friends, if you needed more evidence that we live in a broken world, here it is. I give you, as Augustine put it, the city of man. This world that we inhabit, Peter has been telling us throughout this series that we pass through it as exiles and sojourners. That as we pass through it, though, God calls us to live lives of allegiance to something higher than just what we see in this city of man around us. That we pass through this earthly city with an allegiance first and foremost to God. And that God calls his people who live under his reign and in his city, so to speak, to live in a way that stands in contrast with the things that we so often see in the world. And as we get into this section of 1 Peter in chapter 4, we see that very clearly. Right at the beginning, Peter prepares us to be ready to stand apart. That's the first point in our sermon this morning. Be ready to stand apart. He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you should arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Peter's saying that the weapon that we arm ourselves with in the city of God is a certain frame of mind. A frame of mind that is aware of the suffering of the Savior that we follow. And then builds in us, as his people, as his followers, an expectation that we will likewise suffer as we pass through this life, as we pass through this city of man. Some of you may have an alarm system in your homes. We have one here in this church building, and I know that because I have unintentionally set it off on a number of occasions. When I do, one of our staff members is blessed to get a phone call, usually very, very late at night, notifying them that someone set the alarm off, and then they get the joy of finding out that it was their late working pastor who did them that honor. But what I've seen and learned the hard way, perhaps, is that this massive security system that we have is very effective, but it's useless if it's not armed, if it's not set. And so now as I pass through those doors and I set it, it says armed. Well, similarly for Christians, God has called us to a certain life that he has empowered us for, that he actually purchased for us through the resurrection of Jesus. And as John LeConte mentioned earlier, we receive power to walk and live out that life through the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the church at Pentecost. But in order for us to receive that in our day-to-day walk with God and to be empowered by it as we live in this city of man, we have to arm ourselves and with a certain way of thinking. And Peter says that we should prepare ourselves with an expectation that we will suffer just as Christ suffered as we pursue righteousness, just as Christ pursued righteousness. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to do some ministry overseas. I was in a certain area of Asia and had the opportunity while I was there to interact with a couple of missionaries who had been in a very difficult part of the world for a very long time, for a couple of decades, and they'd been ministering the gospel there. And as I sat over dinner with these two missionaries, I found out that they had recently been back in the States, and they'd had a sort of a furlough and had an opportunity to be back in the States for several months. And so just as we talked, I asked them, hey, what stood out to you the most, you know, as you've been in another part of the world, preaching the gospel, serving the church for many years, and then had the opportunity for the first time after many years to be among American Christians? What was that like for you? Was there anything that stood out to you? And I just remember over this meal, this missionary telling me that the thing that stood out to him the most was the way that the American church was wrestling so deeply with the reality of suffering. And he wasn't sort of knocking people for that, but he was just making this observation that it was unfamiliar for him to see so many Christians wrestling with how the God of their faith could also allow suffering to exist in their lives. And the reason was, he said, in the place that I've been all these years, suffering is the norm of life for most people. Very few people live comfortably. And so the people that I'm reaching out to and engaging with and sharing the hope of the gospel with see their faith in Christ as respite in the midst of that suffering. They see it as hope for life to come when they're delivered from the suffering of this life. But what he observed is that for so many of us, our day-to-day lives tend to be quite comfortable. Now, for many of us, that may be getting tested and pressed on in this season. But I think for many of us in our normal lives, there can be such a high expectation that comfort is the norm, that when any instance of suffering comes, it can shake our faith. Well, what Peter calls us to here is that we ready ourselves for this life by actually having an expectation that just as Christ suffered as he pursued righteousness, so will we. So if we expect our lives to go like Jesus' life, we won't be surprised when, as we'll see next week, fiery trials come. But if you expect, if I expect life to be trouble-free, then we'll tend to do all we can to just keep it that way. And then when we're inevitably unable to do that, we struggle. But all over the New Testament, we see this call to ready ourselves for a certain way of living by having a certain way of thinking. One example would be Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness." That's a mentality we're called to put on, to arm ourselves with. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul here in Ephesians 4 is not saying you literally sort of take off one self or one set of clothes and something like that and put on a different one. He's talking about the way that we understand ourselves, our identities, the way we view ourselves. And he's saying there's a mentality about ourselves and about our lives that we're to put off and another one that we're to put on. Well, continuing on here with Peter, after he says we arm ourselves with a certain way of thinking, he says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." It's an interesting phrase. It's a bit tricky. I don't know about you. I have suffered some in the flesh. I have not yet ceased from sin. So what does Peter mean by that? Well, some would say that Peter's referring to Jesus, that this is really only about Christ and the fact that he suffered at the cross. But the term "whoever" seems to be referring to something more broadly than just Jesus. Others would say that it refers to our deliverance from the bondage of sin through our faith and union with Christ. Now, both of those things are things that the Bible teaches in other places very clearly. And so they're possible here. But given the context, I think that Peter's reminding us that suffering in this life has a way of purifying us. It has a way of actually strengthening us. And again, we see this all over the New Testament, that for the Christian, there is no suffering that's in vain, but that the things of this world and even the things that at times the enemy may intend for harm, the Lord always uses for good in the life of his people. So Romans 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So I think Peter is reminding us that the suffering that we endure as Christ endured, it inevitably has a renewing, purifying, sanctifying effect on the life of God's people. But he says it not only purifies, it reorients us in such a way that we no longer live for ourselves, he says, but we live for God. That we don't live under the tyranny of our urges any longer, but that we're free to live our lives according to the will of God, according to the will of our Maker. So we live for him and not us. But as he goes on, we see Peter isn't addressing just suffering in general. He's especially talking about the suffering that comes when we live as citizens of the city of God, and doing so puts us out of step in some way with the values and the behaviors of the city of man. So next he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, whatever time you spent doing such things before you trusted in Christ, that was enough. But then he goes on to say, when you don't do those things any longer, those around you are surprised when you don't join them. He uses the word picture of a flood. A flood of debauchery, he says. And the Greek language there, there's sort of a play on words where he says they're surprised when you don't just plunge right in the flood after them. And then he says they malign you. So he's saying that one way it will be hard as you journey through the city of man is that at some point people will oppose you if you follow Jesus and not them. That there will inevitably be times in your life when Jesus and people will point you in different directions. At times, I think in the Christian church and maybe in church culture, we can take great pains to make it appear as if we are just like the world around us. And there are many ways in which we are. We are image bearers of God all the same. We are the recipients of common grace. God causes the sun to shine both on the just and the unjust. And so there are many things that we hold in common. But the reality is, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, there is a radical transformation that does take place and ought to take place in the life of a follower of Jesus as they are united to Jesus, and he renews them by the power of the resurrection. There should be a newness of life that comes. And that radical transformation that takes place should have an impact not only in the fact that we've been reconciled to God and there's a renewal that happens inwardly, but that transformation should show up places. There should be places and times and behaviors that are altered at times radically as a result of that new birth in Christ. And it's actually those differences that so often give us an opportunity to put the transforming power of the gospel on display. Again, not to demonstrate some sort of spirit of being holier than others, because we're not. We have nothing that we have not received. But it's an opportunity for us to demonstrate the hope and transformation that we have in the gospel. So I think it's good for us occasionally, friends, to pause and just consider, are there any ways in which that difference is apparent in our lives? So fellow Christian, are there any ways in which your life would seem to be distinct from in values and convictions and behaviors the life of the people around you who don't follow Jesus, who haven't claimed any higher allegiance to God than those who are walking in the city of this world? If your convictions and your actions are almost always aligned with the people in your Twitter feed or your Instagram or your Facebook, if they are almost always aligned with the cable news that you consume, I think it's good to stop and consider. Have those things had more of a transforming effect on who you are and how you think than God's word? If your Christian convictions and biblical ethics have never come into conflict with the platform of your political party, I think it's good to consider whether God's word is shaping your political engagement or your political affiliation is shaping you. Right now, even as I say those things, for some of you, that's resonating, and it may even make your heart sing a bit. For others of you, that may be very grating, and there can be different reasons for why that may be the case. For some of us, as followers of Jesus, we get stuck in certain patterns of thinking and living, and it can be hard to reevaluate these things. But for some of you, you may not have trusted in Christ at all, and the thought that allegiance to Jesus would somehow alter or adjust something about your own internal convictions and belief system and actions is troubling. I can say that every follower of Jesus has at some point faced that conflict, has faced that kind of grating moment where our convictions have come into conflict with the nature of what God's word teaches. But what Peter shows us in verse 5 and following is that all of us will at some point come under the ultimate authority of God. That there will come a day when he judges both those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not, and that he will bring perfect righteousness and justice to bear. But what Peter also points out is that we were all due condemnation in that moment. But through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, even though we were dead in our flesh, he made us alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that renewal can take place in your life, not simply by you altering a certain set of internal beliefs according to the things that the Bible says, but first and foremost, by trusting in the saving work of Jesus Christ in your place through his death and resurrection. And friends, I want to remind you then that because of what Christ has done, and that through faith we are united with him, that means that even when we do stand apart in this life, we never stand alone. That the power of the Spirit is never withdrawn from us. And in fact, as we'll see here in verse 7, one of the primary ways that Peter calls us to prepare ourselves for this kind of life is through seeking God in prayer. If you look back in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? For the sake of your prayers. Self-discipline, according to Peter, in some way keeps the prayer lines open. That there's something about our communication and communion and fellowship with God that is served by self-discipline. Why is that? Well, I think what's certainly not true is that God is at all distant, that he has at all closed his ears to the prayers of his people. But I think most of us who've been followers of Jesus for very long can testify that indulgence dulls our appetite for the things of God, that it can dampen our desire to commune with him. So the problem is not on God's end in that, but it's that when we fail to live with this kind of discipline and sober-mindedness, we often tend to wander in our communion and fellowship with him. And so in this, God invites us, and Peter invites us to protect and to guard those lines of communication. So the same way we would take steps to ensure that we're communicating effectively with our spouse or with our children or with our coworkers and our friends, Peter's calling us to ready ourselves for life in this city, in this world, this side of heaven, by ensuring that we have open lines of communication with the Father and that we aren't hindered from that through any indulgence that's dulling our appetite for the things of Him. Reminds me of, our calling and our exhorting. I think we're often getting in these days when we're home, maybe we're not getting out as much. I've had numerous government officials remind me to get outside and take a walk. We're getting all this kind of advice from some interesting places these days. But I think we know that when we do those things, when we eat healthy, when we exercise, when we, in a sense, constrain ourselves in certain ways, we do that for the purpose of greater energy. It actually gives us greater freedom when we've constrained ourselves in other ways. And so you could say that thinking healthy and living holy is constraining ourselves for the purpose of greater spiritual energy and greater spiritual freedom. So as Peter continues to exhort us to be ready to stand apart, he also reminds us that as we do that, we not only don't stand alone because we have the Lord with us, but he calls us to ensure that we aren't alone because we stand with each other. That's the second point, stand with each other. A number of celebrities have informed us in recent months that these are uncertain times. So in case you didn't know that, there's plenty of actors who are happy to let you know. And they also often remind us that we will get through this together. I don't know about you, but as I read the headlines, this doesn't feel like we're all that together this week. And it doesn't seem like our culture is very united at the moment. And I think often the reason for that is that we're appealing to something in those moments that's fleeting. There's sort of this sense of goodwill without anything substantively underneath that call to unity. Well, the church is to be a place that is radically different. The church is to be a place where people are truly and substantially united with Christ and united with each other. And so that common faith is supposed to be more than just good feelings about one another or a general sense of goodwill. It's supposed to show up. It's supposed to reveal itself in our life together. And so Peter gives us several one another commands. That term, one another, is used three times in these few verses. And it's God telling us, calling us, that as we do life in this city of man, that we do so in relationship with other Christians, other people who have sworn allegiance to the city of God. So that means that just me and Jesus is not a thing. It would be foreign to God and his word that a Christian would attempt to follow Jesus on their own. Following Christ necessarily involves relationships with other people who are following him as well. And so the three one another's he calls us to here, I'll summarize in this way, where he says, give one another mercy, give one another hospitality, and give one another your gifts. Let me just give us an overview of these briefly. He says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this exhortation assumes that even Christians at times do some very unlovable things. So Peter exhorts us to keep loving one another. He says, do so earnestly. And so are we to keep loving one another and to love one another earnestly only when the other person we're called to love is very lovable in that moment. I don't think we would need this command if that were the case. No, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. The assumption is that the people of God living under his rule and reign will still at times in this life experience the brokenness of this world, not only outside, but will experience it among one another, will offend one another at times. But he says that because Christ covered a multitude of our sins, not just one, but a multitude, we're called then to cover one another's in love. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Friends, I think in this season, again, as I've said before, there is a wealth of opportunity for us and for the church at large to be deeply divided according to all kinds of the debates and challenges and struggles that we are experiencing in a very real way in our world. And so when we come into the church and come under the city of God and the rule of God, it doesn't mean that those debates go away. It doesn't mean that those struggles go away, but it does mean that we refuse to allow those differences and those debates and those struggles to actually divide us as his people, but that instead we should cover a multitude of one another's sins in love. But then he gets more practical, a little more nitty-gritty with this. He says we should not only love one another, give one another mercy, but that we should give one another hospitality. Show hospitality to one another, he says, because he knows we need it, without grumbling. Now, man, this season has put a whole new perspective on hospitality, right? I miss more than ever being in my friends' homes and spending time in our living rooms together while our kids run around, and the hugs and handshakes that just typically mark our life together, even in this room. And so we have a unique challenge in front of us in this season to sort through how do we obey this command in a season where we're being so strongly encouraged to remain at a physical distance from one another. I want to encourage you, church family, to not allow this season to stop you from obeying Christ's command here, but that you would just find new and creative ways to do it. I think the church and the world needs your hospitality more than ever. So are there ways that you could curbside deliver the things that you might have typically offered in your home? Are there ways you can make a phone call to make sure that the person that you know who may be isolated or in need isn't alone? I think those small steps that may seem so simple and maybe inconsequential mean more now than ever. I've been so encouraged to see you as a church family do that over these recent weeks. I've mentioned in the past that we had dozens of people volunteer to call hundreds of people who have been a part of our church family over the years. And we know from hearing back from them how much that meant to just have a phone call to say, I'm praying for you. When I think of my own life, the last few years, probably the thing that has meant most to me was a weekly meeting with a brother much older than me who once a week spent 30 minutes and all he did was ask, how can I pray for you? Doing that week after week after week had a massive impact on my life and on my life in Christ. So I want to encourage you, consider how can you be that person to other people in your life, especially in this season. Give one another mercy, give one another hospitality. And lastly, he says, give one another your gifts. He lists a number of spiritual gifts, speaking, serving. If you've been around our church family very long, you know that this is one of our favorite passages. I've preached from it in this room on several occasions. And you may be having a little reaction internally right now because you're expecting that there is going to be a pitch for ministry teams. I love our ministry teams, and I'm sure we will do that again at some point soon. But actually, I think in the providence of God, the fact that we're engaging this portion of his word, when we can't gather and serve in the same ways, it puts a spotlight on a different aspect of how we use our gifts. Because friends, if all we're doing is viewing our spiritual gifts and the need for them in light of just our gatherings on Sunday mornings, then we're actually missing out on the vast majority of time that I think the Lord calls us to use our gifts in community. This command is not something that we were ever called to show up at 9 or 10 on a Sunday morning and do and then move on into our week. But it's the way that we live our lives. If you have a gift of service, of compassion, of mercy, of generosity, of leadership, of teaching, that's a gift that the people of God need throughout the week. And I think this is an especially precious moment for us to be able to use those gifts, whatever the gift is that God's given you, to serve the people of God throughout the week, 24/7. Then I love the way that Peter closes this passage. He gives us a long list here of what's. He tells us things to do, but then he closes it with a clear and compelling why. The why for these things is not only so that you and I thrive in this season, it's not only so that the church is built up, it's not only so that people experience ministry and growth and service, although it is all those things. But it's ultimately so that Christ would be glorified. He says, we do these things in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, and to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So friends, we stand as the people of God, willing to embrace standing apart. And we do that knowing that we never stand alone, but that we stand together. We stand with each other in mercy and hospitality and in service. And we do that so, as Augustine put it, instead of loving gold and walking on people, we choose to love people, knowing someday we'll walk on gold. Father, I pray that you would make us this kind of people in our life together. God, as we walk through a season in our lives that can feel so troubling and even at times chaotic, Father, I pray that there would be a distinctness about who we are. I pray that you would give us, Lord, the courage to stand apart when that's what you've called us to. And Father, I pray that you would give us, Lord, the compassion to stand with one another in the ways that you've called us to, even in the limitations of this season. Lord, all ultimately so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our midst, especially in these times. In Jesus' name, amen.